You can be turning in Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, and we have reached probably where you have been longing to reach, that last commandment, so we can move on out of this and on to other things. However, this is not the last sermon out of the series that we've been doing, God Speaks, Words for Then and Now. So, but this is the last commandment, and then next week we'll actually do a kind of a summary overview and finish out the last parts of those texts that are pertaining to it. So today we come to this last one, and it's a challenging one, but it's one that often, honestly, we don't talk about much. We don't even think about much. I've never walked up on a conversation of people discussing the sin of coveting. Murder, adultery, those things we love to talk about. Theft, these things, and that are, again, what we might say are more common, but I've never done that. I've never seen this type of conversation being held in a serious fashion. Well, one thing that made me think about this as I was preparing it is a guy named Todd Graves. You may not know who Todd Graves is. Todd Graves actually had this, what he thought was a brilliant idea. He was a business major, and he wrote out his whole paper and presented it to his professor, and his professor gave him a failing grade. Now, he was a little hurt by that because he's like, man, this is a great idea. This would be a great business. It would succeed. I have no doubt that it would be. Well, that's all right. He wasn't deterred. He went on and he graduated, and so he decided, I'll take my idea, and I'm going to go and get the financing I need. And he went, talked to bankers and various other financial institutions, presented his plan, told him what he could do, told him how successful it'd be, and every one of them said, nope, that'd fail. Never do it. We won't back you. We won't give you any money for it. Well, again, he wasn't deterred. He decided, you know what? I believe in what I'm saying. I believe in what I'm doing. And I'm going to put in the effort to show it. So he actually began to do all kinds of jobs. He worked offshore. He worked in the fishing industry. And he accumulated all the money he could to finally open up his very first operation. You may have been there. You may have heard of it. If you haven't, you should. Raising Cane's. Chicken fingers. They do it like nobody else. Now, here's what the problem was with his whole business plan, and this is why constantly he was being told he would fail. If you walk into his restaurant and you want something other than chicken fingers, you're not going to get it. In fact, if you want something other than chicken fingers, French fries, and coleslaw, you're not going to get it. He doesn't do anything else. He does chicken fingers, crinkle cut French fries, coleslaw, and now if you want to mix it up, he will slap that on a bun for you, but that's it. That's as far as it goes, and that's all he does. And he's actually become one of the most successful businesses. And what I love about it is, certainly he proved his detractors wrong, as he has now, I don't know how many dozens and dozens of stores across and franchises. But here's what I love about it. He has a slogan that goes along with it. Raising Cane's, one love. One love. And in that, he's basically encompassing the idea, we love doing chicken fingers, we perfect chicken fingers, and we do it better than anybody else. Period. One love. And he is marking something in that sometimes we forget when we go into the variety of ways that we like to chase after so much. He's noting, wait a second, it's better to be committed to one thing. Well, I think when we look at this verse and we look at this commandment, this is certainly what is helping us to be noted here as well. You can rise with me as we begin to read Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. And as we have done before, again, imagine the scene. The people are gathered together. They're before the mountain, and God is speaking and declaring his commandments. And so likewise here, all these thousands of years later, we are the same. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. You may be seated. You shall not covet. And in the list of examples or ideas to kind of get us geared into the thought of what is being stated there. What is unique in one sense, I think, about this commandment is the fact that it actually lists some of the ideas. You know, if you go back and just look up there where it says you shall not murder, it doesn't say you shall not murder your neighbor. You shall not murder your friend. You shall not murder your enemy. It doesn't really get into all that. It just kind of says you shall not murder. You look up, it says again, you shall not steal. It doesn't say you shouldn't steal an ox or a TV. It just says you shall not steal. But yet, for some reason, this one begins to highlight not only you shall not covet, but then it pinpoints some ideas of what we're not to covet. So why? Why is this unique characteristic? Well, here's one of the things that we begin to have to contend with is coveting a sin. Or could it be the object that we covet is where the sin really begins? Best way to express that or think about it is just think of how Jesus expresses it. Blessed is those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Another way to say it is, blessed are those who covet righteousness. Again, we can go throughout Scripture, and though we won't see the word itself covet attached often, what we will see is the idea that we are to long and desire and be like a deer panting in the woods of thirst and wanting God more than anything else. One love. One love. We see it again in the way that it's expressed in the Shema when Jesus reiterates it later as the greatest commandment, that we are to love God with all our heart, all our mind, and then all our strength. In every way that we could identify ourselves as a person, it is supposed to be geared toward one love. And so the sin of coveting comes when we begin to take where we are supposed to have a burning passion and desire toward God and God alone, that then it begins to get diverted off into these lesser things. Another way to think of it is to also see that as we see that it's the last commandment, it is also it's the swing gate of every commandment. It's what opens the door for every other commandment to really be understood. It's the commandments, though we see them listed individually, they're all connected. And when you get to this one, it's connected in the way that it demonstrates, hey, you know how you end up breaking these other commandments? You start with 10. That's where you start. And then when you have a coveting problem, guess what? It'll show up in the first commandment, second commandment, third commandment down. So this is a serious commandment, though often we treat it so lightly. Another way to just think about it is just ask yourself, what sin can be committed without first coveting? What sin can you commit without first coveting? Well, I venture to say none. There is no sin that can be committed without coveting. In fact, we can go all the way back to the garden. And we can actually go back and see the same word in Hebrew that is the note covet is actually utilized to describe Eve's view of the fruit when she had the desire and saw that it was good for partaking. She coveted that fruit, and the whole fall of humanity began with coveting. So this, again, is an extremely serious sin. And yet, like I said, how many conversations have you ever had about it? How many times have you really identified it in your own heart? How many times have you bothered to take extreme measures to protect yourself from it? Again, I would venture to say you're a lot like me. Sadly, not nearly enough. Not nearly enough. Another way to think of it is the covet is the engine which actually powers sin down the road. It's like the engine in a car. Coveting is the power behind every other sin. if we are willing to do the work and identify the beginning, the fleshly out, the manifested way that we have a sin in our life and begin to piece it out and see, we'll find out that the engine that drives it is the coveting of our hearts directed in the wrong way. Instead of coveting righteousness, we covet other. And so it's a monumental task to even begin to cover the conversation. Well, I don't know much better way to try to do it and let Paul do it. And so just for a moment, if you want, you can follow me. I want to turn over to Romans chapter 7, verse 7 through 9. And just highlight a portion of what Paul is saying here, but he begins to note something for us. It says here that what then shall we say? Speaking about the law, and all, then he begins to say, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Another way of just thinking about what Paul is saying is that we sometimes misunderstand the purpose of the law. The law was never meant to redeem. The law was never meant to be a check system for us to kind of say, okay, I'm doing all right. It was actually meant to be a check system, or a better way to say it, a diagnostic of our heart. And to demonstrate and show to us our total depravity and inability to hold to it, period. And so what Paul is doing here is that he's actually saying, hey, here's the warning light on the dashboard of your soul. He could have named any Ten Commandment, but he didn't name any Ten Commandment. He named the Tenth Commandment. The warning light on the dashboard of your soul is coveting, because it powers every other sin and every other breaking of the commandment. This is what he's saying. There's my problem. I mean, my goodness, if the law had not even declared that it was a sin, I really would have never thought of it or even considered it. And honestly, I didn't like it then. But now as I see it everywhere in me. The problems I have, the sins I'm involved in, everything I struggle. He goes on in his other areas, and you can see where he talks about, again, the battle of the flesh and the spirit, where he desires to do one thing, and yet his flesh does another. And he's saying the problem is the coveting that drives it. If I can't drive coveting out of my heart, I'll never, ever be able to deal with the reality of sin. So, Paul definitely helps us see that. But again, someone else can help us see that for just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 and 10. Jeremiah is just warning us of something. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Again, we can't even honestly trust our own assessments of ourselves. That's why we need the law. That's why we need to go before God's word. That's why we need to have this diagnostic run upon us. Because there is one who can understand it. He continues in verse 10. He says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. And then he promises something. One of these promises we don't often champion, but this is his promise, to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. Have no doubt our God is a God of justice, and you will get just what you are due. And that should terrify you. And that should drive you to the cross, if nothing else. But see, right before that, actually, Jeremiah notes something else, too, to help us to understand what it is to battle this. Because if we're dealing with coveting and we're having a difficult time identifying it, well, we have to, again, understand that it's not going to be easy to identify, but there's a way that we can begin to see something different in us. One of the reasons that coveting is so hard to even pin down for us is it's like the proverbial frog that's in the skillet that you can just turn the knob, the temperature, bit by bit, and the frog won't ever jump out because it doesn't feel the temperature change, and eventually you can cook that frog and to death, but it'll never try to run away. Well, you know what? That's what coveting does. It puts us in that pan, and it just incrementally changes the temperature bit by bit so that we never see the depth of the coveting in our hearts. But Jeremiah, right before he talks about the heart being deceitful in verse 7, Jeremiah 17, verse 7 and 8, he gives us a picture of the other, what it would be like to be different than a coveting person. It says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord." Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. What he's basically doing and what we can begin to see and understand scripturally is coveting is the sin. Well, what is the opposite of that then? Well, it'd be contentment. Paul writes about that in Philippians, about the struggle, certainly, but then the getting to the point of being able to truly declare he is content, even though he's beaten, even though he's in jail, even though he has nothing. In fact, though, it's not because he has nothing and he's been beaten. He says, "I've had plenty and I've been content. I've had nothing and I've been content. I can find myself content in any situation." Because of what? Because of who Christ is. Not in his own strength and his own ability, his own will, but because he is directed toward one love, Christ. And if all you love and all you care about and all you desire and all you want is Christ and more Christ, then it really won't matter whether you have or have not. It won't matter what your neighbor has or doesn't have. Nothing else will matter other than that one love. So this is what Jeremiah is leading us toward. He's saying, blessed is the man who is the trust in the Lord, who finds himself content. Because see, when we covet, what we are doing by the very fact of wanting something other than what you have, you are cosmically declaring that, you know what, God, I am dissatisfied and I have no desire to live the life you have presently given me, and I want something different. And that may be a house, it may be a spouse, and it may be a mouse as far as that goes. But it's something different is what we are declaring. When our wants and our desires begin to overrun us, and they drive us into every way, whatever it takes to get it. And it can be good things. It can be a career. It can be a good life. It can be time with kids. But if any of that drives us other than Christ, that's coveting. And that is declaring, I am not satisfied, Lord, with my life nor you. So he gives us a test. Jeremiah gives us a test in verse 8. He says, "Is this you?" He is like a tree planted by water. Sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. And is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. See, are you the same person when everything's going your way as you are when nothing's going your way? Are you the same person when your portfolio is padded as you are when you don't even have a portfolio? Are you the same person in the storm and out of the storm? Do your leaves remain green? Do you continue to produce fruit and you do not shake with fear because of the drought or no rain? Because you're plugged into the eternal stream of Jesus Christ. See, these are the difficult and challenging things that coveting begins to make us contend with. This is why we don't really want to talk about coveting. This is why I didn't want to talk about coveting. Again, I confess, I have spent the week, particularly this week, delving into my heart and my life and seeing how rampant it is. And how I can say, here, I didn't have one love. Here, I didn't have one love. Here, I didn't have one love. But I want one love. I want one love. So again, the question is, is desire wrong? Is the idea of just longing and desiring wrong? No. But again, remember, coveting is not in the same vein that we often will attach it. You know, we'll think of it in the terms of like just a lust or, again, a desire. But coveting is, again, taking it to the extreme. Now, here's what we have to caution, because, again, when we say that, we go, well, like, I don't go to the extreme. Coveting begins to drive you. It's why you get up and go to work in the morning so you can have more. It's why you make the choices you do so that you can have this or do that. It's living a certain way so that, again, you can have what is perceived to be your heart's desire. So again, it's not the desire, it's often what we desire. Because again, if you were to take whatever it is, your greatest passion, your greatest joy, the thing that you do, and it's like, oh, I just love it when I do it, I could do it all the time. And what if you actually loved God that way? What if instead of loving to be in the kitchen and cooking, you loved to be in His presence and giving praise? What if instead of being on the lake catching a fish and enjoying His creation, what if you actually learned to love to enjoy the Creator? How different would we be? How much trouble would the commandments be? We would find it a joy to cut off our hearts and protect ourselves from these sins. So today, you can turn in Luke as we look into our New Testament application. We look in Luke and we look in a place that, again, you wouldn't think we would go. In fact, I can tell you right now, I could have easily gone to the message or the parable, or not the parable, I'm sorry, the story of the rich young ruler. But when you get a chance, you look at that. You'll find it in Luke too. You can go just a little bit past where we'll be, but we're going to be in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 25, but a little bit past that, you can actually see the story of the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler is coming and asking a question very similar to what we're going to contend with here. He says, hey, what may I do to earn eternal life or to have eternal life? And Jesus says, hey, you know, keep the commandments. He's like, oh, got that. Been doing that my whole life. No problem. He says, okay, great. Well, I tell you what. Go and sell everything and then come follow me. And what does the rich young ruler do? He says, I can't do that. Now here's the problem. We walk away with that and think, oh, you know what? His problem is love of money. No, it's not. It's coveting. Go back and read it when you get a chance. And look, the six sins that deal with the horizontal aspect of how we live, meaning dealing with other people, Jesus lists five of them. He doesn't mention coveting. He doesn't mention it because he uses that when he asks the question or when he makes a statement. Tell you what, then get rid of all you have and follow me. And that's where the rich young ruler falls on his face and can't do it because he's like, oh, I can't do that. I have a covetous heart. I can't bear the thought of not having what other people have. Certainly, I can't take my stuff and make sure they have it and then I don't. I can't live that way. In fact, the reason I'm rich is I have worked myself to death to make certain that I have everything I've ever wanted. And guess what? I still want more. I want eternal life. But if I've got to give up something to have it, I'm not doing that. That's a covetous heart at work. But we're not going to look at that one today. We're going to look at something else. Again, one that you're probably familiar with, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Parable of the Good Samaritan, if you will, just allow me to read down through it and then we'll back up and take a look at it. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he, being Jesus, said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring an oil and a wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now again, This parable has sparked humanitarian efforts across the world for generations and thousands of years, and rightfully so. However, that's really not the full measure of this parable. It's not meant to just make us be better people and treat people better. That's really not the purpose of the parable. That's not really what it's even trying to highlight. That's not what Jesus is trying to teach this man. Remember how we've said it before, context matters, doesn't it? Context, context, context. And so if we take the parable out of its context and we just read it in itself, certainly that would seem, okay, yeah, we're just supposed to be good people and take care of those in need. But if we put it back into context and read the discussion of the lawyer and then kind of begin to see what Jesus is trying to teach the lawyer, we will see that there's something else here. Well, just real quick, again, what do we note? Note in the story itself that it says that a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is important because one of the things that you often have heard said is that the priest, you know, is that he sees the person who is needing help, and he himself is kind of looking at it and going, oh, wait a second, I need to go over here and get around from that guy, because if I do, then I will potentially, especially if he is dead, and the note half dead means probably he's not moving or groaning or doing anything, and I touch that man, then I'm out of my priestly duties. I can't even go serve at the temple. But here's the thing. Which way are they going? Are they going up to Jerusalem, or are they going away from Jerusalem? He's going away from Jerusalem. He's going down. Down means actually literally downhill away from Jerusalem. And so he's going to Jericho, and therefore the priest is coming down, it notes as well, and the priest has already done his religious duties. So he really, though he may use that as his excuse, I don't want to defile myself. He's really only thinking about himself. I bet he even goes home and tells somebody, boy, I saw somebody on the road and they looked like they were in bad shape. You know, my heart felt that. But what did he do? Nothing. So let me get this across to you real quick. It's a real thing. That's something I have to remind myself. If your heart feels it, but you do nothing, you don't feel anything, okay? There is no compassion without action. So, we see that the priest, in the way that, again, often we see it presented, that's not necessarily a full picture. We see that, again, it says the Levites the same way. Now, the picture here is that the priest is representing somewhat the religious aspect. The Levite is more representing the law aspect. So, we see the Levite coming, and he does the same thing. Pass by on the other side. He's like, hey, look, you know, it's not really my legal duty. I don't really have to do that. I mean, goodness, he's responsible for himself. You know, he should have known better. I mean, sadly, you know, that's our common response too sometimes, isn't it? We see somebody in trouble, and what's the first thing we do? Well, they shouldn't have married that person. Well, they shouldn't have took that job. Well, they should have chose a different life or career. Well, they should live somewhere else other than that country. That's not compassion. So then we come to the Samaritan. The Samaritan, again, and this is the reason he even chooses this and utilizes this person is what? The Samaritans are despised. He's speaking to a Jew, and the Samaritans are despised. And so this is the least likely person. The way if you were telling this story now, if Jesus was going to tell this story now, and all he would be talking about, hey, that pretty little preacher that smiles all the time on TV, he walked off, went around. Hey, you know what? That president, you know, he walked around. He didn't do what he was supposed to. Hey, guess what? A man who was from ISIS came and saw the hurt and the need and stepped in. That's the power of what's being said that we sometimes lose. We think Samaritans are great because, hey, you're a good Samaritan, right? That wasn't the perception then. It'd be amazing if we changed it to the good ISIS leader, the good Muslim. But a Samaritan, he comes and then he actually interjects. He actually says he saw him and he had compassion. He saw him and he had compassion. And then it notes how you can see he had compassion. And it notes the things that he did. He went to him. He bound up his wounds. He poured oil upon him. He set him upon his animal. He brought him to the inn. He took care of him. He paid his dues there at the inn. He promised to pay more if needed. And he did everything he could for the benefit of that person. And what did the good Samaritan get out of it? Zero. Nothing. But he did it anyway. Now, again, the question is what has this got to do with coveting? What has this got to do with coveting? Well, I think it has everything to do with coveting. Because coveting always wants, and it always desires, and it always is devious about how it might go about its business. And there's actually a variety of people who are coveting. Well, first off, the lawyer who speaks, he's coveting because he's what? He's after something. He's after eternal life. And he's looking for that loophole in the law so that he can claim it for himself. The priest is coveting because he's more concerned about his religious duties than he is the people he's supposed to actually care about. And the Levite is more, again, concerned about doing what is right than to doing what God would have him do. And when I say right, I mean it in the legal sense. And so everybody is coveting something other than righteousness, other than the Samaritan. So let's go back. He actually answers it, and he says there, when he answers in verse 26, he asked the question, what is written in the law? And he even asked the guy, he says, hey, how do you read this? I want to hear your interpretation of Scripture. I mean, I can tell you. I mean, certainly we know Jesus could have just told him, right? So why does Jesus ask him to, hey, you tell me your interpretation of the scripture, and then let me see if you're on track or if I need to tweak that a little bit. Can you imagine the lawyer at that moment? He's going, hey, everybody says he's a great teacher. He's asking me. Well, I'll tell you exactly what it is, Jesus. It's to love God and to love him with all your heart, with all your mind, all your strength, everything you got. And hey, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it is, Jesus, absolutely. He said, you answered correctly. You got it then. Do that. That's all you got to do. But see, the reason he even responds after that is because Jesus just pointed something in his heart. Oh, he was glad to boast for a moment that he knew the answer. But now the problem is he doesn't live the answer. And now he needs his loophole. And it's a loophole the Jews had been using for a long time. Who is our neighbor? Come on. I mean, that passage in Leviticus, it really only means that we're supposed to worry about other covenant people. We don't have to worry about the pagan countries. We don't have to worry about those people out there. And really, you know, if I draw my circle the way I want it, I'll be able to just kind of hone that in to just maybe like my neighborhood, those who are really in close proximity. And that's the only people I really have to be nice to. Therefore, when I go and do business in the town square, I don't have to be nice to those people. I don't have to treat them like myself because that's business. Oh, Jesus just filleted his heart is what happened. And that's why he says, well, come on, Jesus. I mean, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Well, Jesus tells the story not to tell him who the neighbor is. Jesus tells the story to tell him who he is. See, what we miss in this story, we're not the priest, thankfully, and hopefully not. We're not the Levite, thankfully, and hopefully not. But we're not the Samaritan either. We're that guy laying on the road with no hope. We're that guy who has been beaten and robbed and stripped and left for dead. And religion won't help. It'll do us no good. The law won't rescue us. It only condemns us. So we are in desperate need and we can't even cry out. If somebody doesn't see us and choose to intervene, we're hopeless, absolutely hopeless. But then the Samaritan shows up. Do you know that actually in a derogatory way that often they referred to Jesus as a Samaritan? Trying to rile him and try to cast him off as a half-breed and of no value or no worth? The Samaritan is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then look at it, how it says. Come back and let's read through this. The Samaritan, Jesus Christ, as he journeyed, came to where I was. And he saw me, and he had compassion. He didn't just feel for me. He went to me. He bound my wounds. He poured oil and wine over me. He set me on his animal and brought me to an inn and took care of me. And the next day, he paid the price to the innkeeper. And promised, if there's any more owed, when I come back, I'll pay it too. See, coveting and wanting and desiring something other than one who would do that is a sin and the epitome of foolishness. I love reading Ironside. Ironside is actually a preacher from the early 1900s, and he kind of keyed me in to even see this in this way, and I glossed over it so many times. So many times I wanted to be the Samaritan. So many times I thought, oh, I can do that. I can be good. I can show humanitarian compassion and give and do. But I hadn't seen that I was the one broken on the road. And I hadn't seen that Jesus Christ was the Samaritan for me. But I loved how Ironside pointed it out and then helped to paint the picture. He says, can you imagine what that guy was doing once he got better and was able to get out of bed? He was probably out there standing at the end door looking down the street. Somebody said, hey, what are you doing? I'm looking for my friend. He said he's coming back, and oh, I want to see him. Let me tell you what he did for me. He could have left me there. Others did. He could have left me there, but he didn't. Well, when are you going home? I'm not. I'm sold out to him. I'm his. I'm right here till he comes back, and I can do or whatever he would have me do, I'll do. I'm following that one. There's my one love. There's my passion. Oh, I was going to town to do business. I don't care about business anymore. I was going to see my family. I don't care about family anymore. I have one love. It is the one who rescued me on that road when I was dead. The one who put me up. The one who paid the price. The one who cared for me like no one had ever cared for me. That's who I am going to follow. That's my love. I'll covet nothing but Jesus Christ. So see, I don't really have to ask the question, do you covet? I have to ask the question like I had to ask myself, do I covet Jesus Christ, the one love, the one love that I should have, that makes everything else worthless? He is the pearl of great price. He is worth selling everything for. Something that is often missed, and we don't quite get it because we just don't say it enough, is we build a life, and you know, whatever it is, your life, we have a center point, and it's kind of like spokes on a wheel. We kind of send out and around, and what we end up doing is we have our life, and whatever it is, sometimes, again, we build it on our career. We build it on our family. We build it on whatever. We're so good at picking so many things to build a life around. And out of that life, in that center, is and then we kind of start adding on around it and kind of building that circle bigger and bigger and having more and more. And then we come and we kind of hear about Jesus and we think, okay, yeah, I'll add Jesus to my circle. Jesus says, no, I'll take the sinner. And then we go, oh, I don't know about that. But then what we forget is that Jesus tells us straight up, right up front, he says, I'll take the sinner and I'll decimate everything else in your life. I will take pleasure from everything else because all pleasure belongs to me. I will take devotion from everything else because all devotion belongs to me. See, we forget that if we're going to have Jesus at the center of our life, there is no other adding on around. Everything else that we held of value has to die. And you know what? He's worth it. He's worth it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, we just thank you for your grace. We thank you for being the Good Samaritan. because, oh, how desperately we needed you. And we didn't even know it. And Lord, how our desires can run amok. And how we can make life about everything other than what it should be about, which is you. So Lord, today I'm praying for any and all who are here today, including myself. Help us have that complete devotion, that one love. Help us to truly surrender all. So Lord, I'm praying that you'll speak to hearts today. Wherever there needs to be some steps taken to demonstrate the truth of your convicting in their heart, whether it be to join with a church, whether it be to take steps in a different direction, to repent of sins, to identify covetousness and other sins and say no more, to come and ask for prayer, to whatever it is. And then Lord, for certainly maybe those who are here and they've never met you, but they now see that they are laying on that road, hopeless. They thought religion could do it, and it's not going to do it. They thought law could do it, but they can't keep it. And they now see they need your intervention. And so I pray that, Lord, you'll move upon them to cry out in desperation, as we all should. To repent of our sins and to acknowledge the gift of Jesus Christ upon the cross and the forgiveness of our sins bought through his blood. Let it be for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.